Wonderful. Well, we are wrapping up tonight a series on sovereign election. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at some objections to this grand doctrine of election, of sovereign election, and tonight we want to look at some more objections and just try and wrap this up here so we can move forward. In fact, I'm looking at a number of attributes that will finish out the attributes of God, and then planning on and praying about going into an Old Testament passage and unpacking that in terms of lessons we can apply to our life in this day and age. So looking at the possibility of going through Joshua and Judges, those two books, and just drawing out some wonderful life-directing principles. Every part of the Word of God is given, is it not, for our benefit and for our instruction. So I'm looking forward to doing something from the Old Testament in the next little while. But for tonight, what I want to do is conclude, as I said, the series on the doctrine of election, a doctrine that right at the very outset I said was biblical, a doctrine that was not hard to recognize on the pages of Scripture and yet hard to apply to our lives or hard to swallow, a doctrine that is essential if man is to be saved at all, because man is not able to save himself. A doctrine that does not exclude the responsibility that we have to come to God. That verse that Dan quoted from Matthew 11, come unto me, that's a call, a command to us to come. We must come, we must believe, we must trust. These are the responsibilities that we have, and God gives us the grace to do those things. We must repent, and yet it is God who grants us that repentance, and we must have faith. And that is a gift from God as well. This is the tension, is it not, in the Scripture between the responsibility you have and the work of God on your behalf. I trust, as I said last week, as we moved away from this, but I do trust that this series has been life-changing for you and cemented some things for you that will help you to walk more effectively and more courageously in the Christian life. Now, let me say it again, that nowhere in the Scripture does the doctrine of sovereign election do away with the doctrine of human responsibility. I want to make that absolutely clear. This is not the issue that's at stake when we come to this doctrine. Nor is the issue one of God's love versus God's disinterest in humankind. There are books out there that have slandered and attacked those who preach the doctrine of election and have... there's one book titled "What Love Is This," and basically takes the tangent that if you believe in election, you don't believe in a loving God. That's not even the issue of election. Those people totally misunderstand the primary election. The primary purpose of election, or of the doctrine of election, and the issue that we battle with is who chose whom. Who has of the authority and the power to save us? Is it in your hands or is it in God's hands? Is salvation a work of God or is it a work of man? That's the bottom line. And there are many out there who believe that a man has a free will, and that will is a will that is empowered and able to help man to reason his way to God and save himself. That isn't what the Scriptures teach. So far, we've looked at three objections to this doctrine of sovereign election. The first was the objection that it doesn't seem fair. And we pointed out that we really don't want fairness, because if God was to act on fairness, then he would condemn every one of us as sinners. And as sinners, we would be directed under his judgment to an eternal hell. That's what we actually deserve. That's what would be fair. Second objection was, why doesn't God show mercy to everyone? If he shows it to some, why doesn't he show it to everyone? And I made the point that God could have shown mercy to everyone. He could have shown it to none. He could have shown it to some. He could have shown it to many. That's entirely God's choosing. And that's what makes him God and us his creatures. But God chose to do what he has done. And what he has done, he has chosen in accordance with his perfect character, And through both those who are chosen unto salvation and those whom he passes over, God is glorified in the process of both. And that's the issue. The issue isn't one of why doesn't God choose everyone? The issue is one of God's glory. Is God glorified by those who reject him and rebel against him, whom he will condemn to hell? Yes, he is. And in fact, without that, how would we know of the justice of God? How would we know of his righteousness and his holiness? And so those are the attributes that are glorified through God's righteous judgment of sinful human beings. Equally so, God is glorified, is he not, in the lives of those whom he sovereignly saves by grace through faith. The third objection we looked at was that election contradicts whosoever will may come. This objection speaks to how can God legitimately offer his grace to all if he only intends for the elect to be saved. Doesn't that make God hypocritical? Isn't it true that the scripture, and we talked about John 3:16, for God so loved the world, we talked about God is not willing that any should perish. We looked at some of those passages. I first pointed out that we must maintain the distinction and balance between divine responsibility and human responsibility. As I said, both are taught in Scripture. We looked at a number of passages where both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are taught. We looked at Matthew 11, 25 through 30, and we saw this statement, no one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's sovereign election. That's hardcore sovereign election. And yet straight after that statement is what Dan shared tonight. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That's human responsibility. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's human responsibility. We looked at John 1. Verses 12 to 13 in this regard. And we saw in verse 13 the statement that who were born not of the will, speaking of Christians, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is divine responsibility. But in verse 12 it says, as many as received him. That's human responsibility. To them he gave the right to be called the children of God. So there's just this tension that exists in the scripture everywhere you go. Once your eyes are open to it, it's just everywhere. So how do these things fit together? How do we hold those together? Well, all I know is that we're called to. It's difficult for us to hold them in our mind because they are in some ways beyond our mind, but they're definitely not beyond the mind of God. And in God's mind, those things are held in perfect harmony, and our responsibility before God is to trust him. Well, there's two other aspects, and the reason I wanted to just drop in on this objection that has been raised, that whosoever will may come, I want to try and help you understand how the scriptures lay this out a little bit more here tonight. And in order to grasp this better, we need to grasp that there are two differing aspects in the scripture when it comes to the will of God. God's will is laid out for us in a way that we can see there's two distinct aspects of God's will. His will is not divided, and I don't want to go down that, and I'll mention this again so that you understand it, but there is, on the one hand, the sovereign will of God. That is the will of God which is eternal, that is unconditional, efficacious, always accomplished, and known only to God, also known as God's decretive will. So when we talk about God's will, we can talk about God's sovereign or God's decretive will. It is an absolute guarantee that it will come to pass. It's eternal, as I've said, unconditional, has nothing to do with anybody else. It's just what God has planned. This is what this world is under, if you like. It is under the sovereign will of a God who established in eternity past, before time began, that there would be this thing known as time, and in time he would unfold his plan of redemption. This is the sovereign will of God. And he laid out that plan from day one to the day this world is consumed and recreated into an eternal state again. So there's the sovereign will of God. That's one side of his will. There's this other aspect of God's will, though, which we call the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God. It is temporal. God's revealed will is temporal. It is conditional. It is often rejected. It is made known through the preaching and the teaching of God's word. It is also known as the preceptive will of God because it's the precepts of God laid out for us so that we might walk. Now, a precept is simply a directive or a command of God as to how we are to live the Christian life. The scripture is filled with precepts. Let me give you some passages to show you these two differing aspects of God's will. Let's firstly look at some passages that relate to the sovereign decretive will of God. Come to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. This is very helpful to me when I was studying this whole area of election, sovereign election. It really helped me to understand in the mix of that is this will of God, this sovereign will of God and this preceptive, revealed will of God. In Psalm 33, verse 11, it says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation." And what's being established here for the reader is, listen, when God decrees his plans, they will stand. Nothing's going to thwart the plans of God. Nothing at all. Though the sun fail to rise, God's plan will not fail. Though man sin to the uttermost, God's plan will not fail. He will redeem a people for himself. I mean, God has decreed that this world exists for the praise of his glory. And quite frankly, Jesus said this, "If men do not praise me, he will raise up these very stones to praise me." It's a sovereign God. He doesn't need you and me. His plans will not fail. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. It should give you great confidence, should it not? Come over to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. We could go to many places again, but these are just a few to show you the sovereign decretive will of God. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, we read, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." In other words, if you want to stand up in this world and say, "Well, I don't believe that there is a God, and so I'm going to plan my life as though God doesn't exist," well, you go right on ahead and do that. But understand this, that doesn't change the fact that God has already planned and destined the days of your life, and he's already planned and destined your eternity in that sense. God has already laid it out. You're not going to change God whether you believe he exists or doesn't exist, or whether you plan to do something according to your heart or not. God will ultimately bring about in your life exactly what he purposes to bring about. And for the elect, for those whom he has chosen in Christ, he will bring about a conformity of your life to the nature and character of Jesus Christ. That comforts me because some days I don't look like Jesus Christ very much. And I'm glad I can come at the end of a day like that and fall before the Lord and seek his forgiveness and thank him for that certain hope that he will one day present me faultless in his presence with great joy. Come over to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9 through 11. Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 11. Great portion of God's word speaking of the absolute being of God, that there is none other than the Lord. There is only one God. There is no one besides him. There is no other Savior than God. But in verse 9 it says this, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. That's what distinguishes God from everyone else. Did you just see that? I am God and there is no other like me. Well, what is it that distinguishes God apart from every other being? It is verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, that's speaking of Cyrus, king of Persia, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now, that's a God who can be trusted. That's a God who can be depended upon. That is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ who came and gave his life that he might offer to us an eternal salvation. We don't have any basis to doubt when we understand the purpose and the intent of God is an absolute certainty. And he's the only one in all of this cosmos who can make that guarantee. That's what distinguishes him as God. He's sovereign in his will. His plans and his purposes will not be thwarted. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11. And here again we see the decretive will of God, his sovereign will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says also, we, speaking of Christians, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice what it says there. He works what? All things after the counsel of his will. My goodness. And yet I've picked up books in the last few months and read them from cover to cover, and over again, the writer is telling me that God doesn't work all things according to the counsel of his will. But in fact, this writer tells me, and several writers like him, tell me that God, in fact, works all things according to the counsel of my will. How sad. And this is one of the hottest most readily embraced theologies in the Church of Jesus Christ in our modern day age. I wonder why. Well, the answer's obvious. Because men want to worship men rather than God. Men want to be exalted rather than exalt God. Or they want a God that they can manipulate to their ends. Well, that's some verses on the sovereign decretive will of God. But what about the revealed will of God? This will help you to understand this concept a little more. The revealed will of God, which I said is temporal, it's conditional, it's often rejected, it's made known through the preaching of the teaching of God's word and known as God's preceptive will. This is what he makes known to us. These are his promises, his desires, his warnings, his invitations. This is what God wants from us. And they are conditioned on these precepts. So this perceptive will of God is conditioned on my repentance and faith to the revealed will of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we are told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be revealed on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And you know and I know that God's will is only accomplished through faith. Through faith. And so as we trust in God, we are obedient to him, we love him, we serve him, and his preceptive will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 26, verse 39. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's with his disciples, and he asks them to pray just 1 hour with him as he goes through this horrific time of contemplating what is about to happen in his life as he endures the sin of the world, as he endures the wrath of a holy God against that sin. And he went a little further, verse 39 says, beyond the disciples, and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." God had revealed the purposes for Jesus Christ, the pathway for Jesus Christ to take, and he obeyed that will. Matthew 26, verse 42, he went away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, then your will be done." Your will be done. That's God's revealed will. Let your revealed will, your will for my life, be accomplished. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul writes to the believers at Rome and he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." This is an admonition, a warning to the Christians. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As we lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, as we resist the conforming pattern of this world, the influence of this world, and we live according to his precepts, we prove the good and pleasing will of God, that good, perfect, and acceptable will. And so we are to be renewed in the attitude of our minds. We are to follow the examples, the precepts, the principles, the wisdom, and the counsel of Scripture, God's revealed will to us. And when we do this, we please Him. And when we do this, we find out that God's will is a good will for us. And that's why it says in the Old Testament, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good, not plans to harm you." Now please note again, God's will is not really divided like this. I've tried to separate it out so you can get a little bit of an understanding here, that there is a decretive will of God that can never, ever be changed. It's eternal. It is set in eternity past. It will never be changed. But there are precepts which you and I can obey or not obey. And you know that very well. God's will is really a single will with many sides. It may appear, if you like, with many sides. And yet it's singular. And that's the way God's will is. So when we read the Bible, when we read "whosoever will" or "whosoever may come," this is in relation to God's revealed will. But when we read that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that is in accord to the sovereign will of God. Now stay with me here. Don't lose this. Let's hold those two in tension. It's not one or the other. They are held in tension. Basically, when you hold those two in tension, what you find is we must live our lives by the revealed will of God. If God hadn't written down these precepts, these promises, and these commands for us, well, how would we know how to live to please Him? And yet He has written them down. And so what we do here is we read the Word of God and we go, "Oh, I am to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is one of God's precepts for my life." And so we adjust our will to His revealed will, which is connected, of course, to His sovereign will. I adjust my will to His will, and I begin to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I find great blessing in doing that. And God takes me along the path of His blessing, of His grace. And I grow. And so we must live our lives daily by the revealed will of God. And yet, after a period of time of having lived by His revealed will, you can turn around in your life and look back on the years he has brought you by his revealed will, the years he has brought you along by precept after precept after precept after precept. You can look back in time and you can say, ha, I see God's sovereign will for my life. I can see he wanted me from that place to this place. And you begin to see his sovereignty in your life. And so on the one hand, we have, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. That is a precept or a command, a directive that God is laying out there. And we come in faith and he gives us rest. It's like walking into heaven, someone has said, is like walking through a doorway, and on the one side of the door is that phrase, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as you walk through the door, you turn around, and on the other side of the door, you see the words chosen before the foundation of the world. That's how it is, and that's how it is in our lives. I had really no plans to come to Hickman. I didn't even know it existed. I had no plans for that. But what I did was I just followed God's precepts. And he called me to pray. And he called me to be active in the ministry of preaching the word of God and to trust him that he would open the door he wanted me to walk through. That he would direct my path. Lean not on your own understanding, right? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your path. And so that's what I did. And here I am. And so now that I'm here, I can honestly say it was God's sovereign, decretive will for me to be here. I couldn't have said that 6 years ago. I couldn't have said that 3 years ago. Could I? And so I live by his revealed will, and I'm called to be faithful to that. That's the call of the Christian life. So we live in this way. We live by the precepts of God, but we know that ultimately his decretive will bring us where he purposes our lives to go. This brings me to some further objections to the doctrine of sovereign election. Here's another one for you. Doesn't God desire everyone to be saved? Well, take your Bibles and turn to one of the number of passages that these people turn to who object God's sovereign election. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. We'll go back to verse 3 for context. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Good that we pray and make petitions of thanksgiving on behalf of all men. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That seems to say, doesn't it, that God wants everybody saved. He desires all men. I mean, all means all, doesn't it? I hope so. I'm in trouble if it doesn't. But I want to clarify some things here for you. First, we must clarify the word desires. We have to understand that in the Greek language, there are two words that can be translated desire or will. The first is the word phallo. And phallo is used to translate a general wish, a general desire. There is a much stronger Greek word that is used, and it's the word boulomai. Boulomai is more of a determinative word. It's more of a, I will accomplish this. And so Paul here, in this language, in this passage, chooses the weaker of the two Greek words. He chooses phallo, not boulomai. MacArthur's study Bible, if you've got one, you can read the notes. I think it's down in your notes there. Says the Greek word for desires is not that which normally expresses God's will of decree. This is not the usual word that's used to express the decretive or sovereign will of God. That's why I wanted to give you a little background understanding the will of God. But rather, it is used of God's will of desire. There is a distinction between God's desire and his eternal saving purpose, which must transcend his desires. And now, if you don't believe that, you get into all kinds of trouble. And hopefully this will help unravel a little bit of that. God does not desire, it's true, God, according to this passage and others, that God does not desire men to sin. Right? We know that. God isn't in the business of desiring men to sin. He didn't create us with a desire that we would go out and rebel against him. That was not a desire of God. In fact, the scripture tells us very clearly that God hates sin. God hates sin with every fiber of his being. Psalm 5, 4 is one passage, and 4 and 5. Psalm 45, verse 7, both of these passages speak of God hating sin. Therefore, he hates its consequences. God hates sin. He hates the consequences of sin. He hates, does he not, the eternal wickedness that is manifest and put under his judgment in hell. God hates that. This is not God's desire. God does not want people to remain wicked forever in eternal remorse and hatred of himself. That's not what God desires in a general way. And yet God, for his own glory and according to his own character, must, in order to be just, manifest that glory in wrath against sin and sinners and deal with their sin. And in fact, as you know and I know, God couldn't release you from sin. God couldn't free you from the slave market of sin unless he first judged someone for your sin. And that someone was Jesus Christ. And so he is the just one who judges the Son in order that you and I might be justified. And so God, for his own glory and to manifest that glory in wrath, chose to endure vessels prepared for destruction for the supreme fulfillment of his eternal will, Romans 9:22. And his eternal purpose, he chose only the elect out of this world, John 17:6, and he passed over the rest, leaving them to the consequences of their sin and their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:18 through 32. Ultimately, God's choices are determined by his sovereign eternal purpose, not by his desires. God desires many things which he does not decree. God does not desire sin, yet the undeniable existence of sin proves that even sin fulfills his eternal purposes, though in no sense is God the author of sin. That's the tension. I hope you can get a grasp of that, because this is very helpful, is it not, as we come to the scriptures. God's desire for the world to be saved is different than his eternal saving purpose wrought in the Godhead before the foundation of the world was even laid. You should understand this concept. Humanly, you may desire to spend a day at leisure. I would like to do that every day. But there is a higher purpose that compels you and me to go to work instead. Right? I mean, who wouldn't desire to go and spend a day kicking back on the beach, or a week, or going fishing? Who wouldn't desire that? Got Dan's attention. Who wouldn't desire that? But the higher purposes of keeping soul and body together, and the responsibilities that you have to provide for your family and for their needs, compels you to go to work. So you have desires. Oh yeah. But you can't fulfill those desires because there's a higher purpose at hand. Same with God. God has desires, but there is a higher purpose in the counsel of God concerning this world than those desires. God's saving purposes transcend his desires. And that helps us to understand Matthew 30, 23, verse 37. Come back there and look at this with me. Matthew 23, verse 37. By the way, I only recently got a handle on this stuff. So, this has blessed my life studying this, and I trust if it just gets you thinking along these lines, as you read the scriptures, you'll begin to see all kinds of things that fit into these theological categories, if you like. In Matthew 23, verse 37, we find Jesus Christ walking out of Jerusalem, and he turns back as he climbs towards the Mount of Olives, and he turns back, and it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This was his words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I desired or I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's God's will of desire. But you were unwilling. You were unwilling. And God's higher purposes for Jesus Christ, for his son at that point and that time, was that as much as he wanted to gather that nation, they had rejected him, they had despised him, they had counted him as naught, he was no longer to be the king that ruled over them, away with him, crucify him. And God's sovereign decreed purposes are fulfilled for the son in the midst of the son having a desire to gather these people as a hen gathers the chicks. The higher purpose had to be fulfilled, and Jesus set his face, the scripture says, as a flint to the cross. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. So that's the word desire. Let's come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. By the way, let me give you two other passages. You can jot these down. Let me read them to you. Ezekiel 18:23. God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. That's to support my statement earlier that God doesn't have pleasure in sin or the death of the wicked. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, God doesn't have any pleasure. God doesn't find any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God, in fact, it says rather that he should turn from his ways and live. That's what God desires. That's what he longs for. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Secondly, as we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4, we need to clarify the word "all." It's the word "pass" in the Greek. It's used in different ways. It can mean all. Now, you're going to have to jot these down. I'm going to give these to you slowly because I really want you to get these and think about them. It can mean, firstly, all without distinction. Write that down. All without distinction. This is how this word is used. It can be used as all without distinction. That's referring to all people everywhere in all times. No distinction. Secondly, this word is used and translated "all" to mean all categories. All categories. Such as you could say in the world, there are categories of people. There are Jew and there are Gentiles. You read the Bible. There's Jew and there's Gentile. There's slave and there's free. There's male and there's female. Those who are in class this morning will understand where I'm going with that. There are distinct categories of people. And so it can be all categories. Or it can be translated all people within a category. So three ways this word is used. All without distinction, referring to all people everywhere. All categories of people, or all categories, full stop, you can use it of things as well, or all people in one category. Now, when I was at university, I had to do some study. And one of the projects that I had to do was I had to go out and discover over 120 different grasses, species of grasses. And I had to dry them perfectly. I had to label them. I had to dissect them. And I had to identify each one and so on and so forth. I didn't know there was more than one or two types of grasses. You know, I mean, come on, 120 categories of grass, species of grasses? And then I had to choose one of those grasses and lay out a timeline and just explain how it survived and what soil types and blah, 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 whether it, you know, survived up in the mountains or down in the plains or by the ocean. And that's the kind of thing I had to do. And so this is kind of the same thing. Right? There are all categories, all without distinction, sorry, referring to all people everywhere, all categories or all people in one category. So let's consider the scriptural use of the word all. This will help you a little more here. Come back to Mark chapter 1, verse 37. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 37, they found him, Jesus, and said to him, everybody is looking for you. That's kind of the word all there, pass. Everybody, translated everybody. Everybody is looking for you. Oh, what? Did Mark mean everybody? Did he mean everybody down in Egypt? Did he mean everybody down in South Africa? And were they looking for Jesus? I mean, did he mean the American Indians were looking for Jesus? Is that what it means here? Everybody is looking for you. Well, of course it doesn't mean everybody. He's not saying everybody in the human race at this point in time is looking for you. The context of this passage tells us who the everybody is. And the everybody is quite a small category of people. It's a category of people that had seen and experienced the miracle of Jesus wanted to find him again so he could do more miracles. So it's just a category of people, and yet it's everyone. What about Mark chapter 11? Come over to Mark chapter 11, verse 32. I trust you're following me here. Stay with me. Don't go to sleep. Exercise those little brain cells. Mark chapter 11, verse 32. And it says here in verse 32, but shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. I must have written this down wrong. Let me go back here. Was the baptism of John, verse 30, from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. That was the word that I was after. Everyone considered John to be a real prophet. What, everyone? Well, not in this passage. Not everyone considered John to be a real prophet, because these Pharisees, these scribes and these elders that came and were questioning Jesus' authority, they didn't believe that, and John's authority, they didn't believe that John was someone who had authority, or they would have come and bowed the knee and been baptized. So not everyone, can't mean everyone. So what does everyone mean? It means everyone of a certain category. A certain group of people. Come over to Luke chapter 2. Are you following me? Give me a nod if you're following this. Okay. Amen. Good. Are you following me? I don't want to bore you with these, but I do want to show you that everyone or all does not always mean all. Just doesn't mean all the time. Except when it's used in the way I just used it. Luke chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Look, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of what? All the inhabited earth. What does that mean? Every person on the earth came? Well, it might seem so, because that's how it's pronounced. Right? But the inhabited earth was only the earth that Rome knew. You have to understand that. They didn't even know about New Zealand. Nor do most Americans. They didn't even know about these countries beyond. No, this was the inhabited earth, as in the earth that Rome declared to be its rule. So it's not all of all nations of all peoples who were to come and sign for this consensus, or the census being taken. Not everyone in every country, every continent. So world doesn't always mean the whole world, does it? Not in the scripture. Wow. Now that makes me stop and think, well, how then do I read the Bible? Well, you have to read it with some discernment. You have to read it in its context. You have to study it like we're trying to do here tonight, getting you to think about, well, in what way is this being used here? What way is world being used? In what way is the inhabited earth being used here? So all doesn't always mean all. I'll give you a couple more. Luke chapter 3, verse 18. Now this is, I'll give you this one and one more, because the next one actually will show you the word all being used in two different ways in the same text. This is really good, okay? Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Well, we know, we've already seen, not all were wondering about John to see whether he was the Christ. Not all in all the world, but all within a category. All those who were had experienced John's ministry or seen his ministry. Come over to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That means all. All men. Okay, mankind. All mankind. Not all men, males. All mankind. Sin has resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's the act of Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for our sin, there resulted justification of life to all men. Well, hang on a minute. Now you have to really think this one through. Because if you say the second all means all, then what you are doing is you've just become a universalist, right? You've just said, wow, I just emptied hell. Great. There is no hell. All men are going to be justified. All men are justified through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Great, there's no hell. I don't have to worry about preaching that anymore. No, that's not all men. All here is all those who are justified, and the justified are those who are called. So it's the elect, those who are chosen by God. There is not one person who's elect of God who will fall off the boat. You'll never hear man overboard in God's economy. Those who are saved, those who are chosen and called of God, will be justified. So all that category will be justified. So in this verse, the two alls mean different things. The first all is all without exception, and the second all means all without distinction, Jew and Gentile. All to all men. There results justification to the Jew and to the Gentile and to the American and to the Kiwi. All categories. Okay. Hendrickson says this, every calm, and he's a theologian, and a commentator on all of the scripture, just about, I think, almost every book he's commentated on. But he says this, every calm and unbiased interpreter understands that the all, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, doesn't mean everybody on the earth. The context has to decide it. And what it means is it means classes of men, as the context shows. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now that I've dealt with the different words here, dealt with the word desire and the word all, Look, it says, first I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, and then he qualifies that for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and sincerity. God desires all men, as in all categories of men, under all those different kings and rulers to be saved. God desires all those who he has chosen and called out of all of those categories to be saved. That's what the text says. It doesn't say any more than that, and it doesn't say any less than that. We could go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and do the same thing. I'm not going to do that because I've already done it in the question answer time. And if you want to hear my response to that, get one of the question answer sessions from a few months ago and you'll find my answer to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. That brings me to one final one. Let me just slip this in and then we're going to wrap up here. Some people protest against those who preach election, and they say this: doesn't election make God the author of sin? If God authors, this is how they think, if God authors saving faith in the elect, which he does, because we don't have any faith in God, it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2:9. So if God authors saving faith in the elect, and we affirm this, then he must likewise, they reason, author unbelief in the non-elect. These are people who would preach and teach double, what's known as double predestination. They would say to this, of course, that's how it is. And yet really, is it? Is it really this way? The verses that are used have to do with scriptures that teach that God hardens men's hearts. To support that position, they go back and they find scriptures that speak of God hardening the hearts of men to prove that God is the one who authors sin. Again, I want to say to you, and I trust that what I'm about to do will give you enough, but go away and study this. This is not the case. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17 through 18, it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." God has done this to the Jewish nation as a whole, as he did it to Pharaoh. He hardened the hearts. I have no problem with that. The Bible says this: God what? Opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you want to sharpen a knife, you need to find something that's pretty hard to sharpen it. Right? You need to find something that's harder than the steel of the knife in order to sharpen the knife. And there's a sense in which God, because of his nature and his being, as man opposes God through his pride, as man resists God, there is a natural hardening that happens. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Pharaoh. There are 20 times in the Old Testament where it is declared that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 of those times, and this is in the book of Exodus, 20 times Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 of those times, Pharaoh, it says, hardened his own heart. And 10 of those times, God hardened his heart. Isn't it amazing how balanced the scripture is? I mean, it just lays it out like that. And here's the other deal with Pharaoh. The 10 times, every one of the times that Pharaoh hardens his heart always comes before God hardens his heart. And so Pharaoh's heart grew hard. That is, Pharaoh's own heart was growing hard against God before God. He was prideful. Who is this God that I should bow down to him? As Pharaoh witnessed the divine display of God's power and the miracles down there in Egypt, he chose time and time and time, 10 times, to harden his heart against God. And when you do that, you meet the flint stone of God's nature and character. And there is a hardening that God brings to your hardening. I know there are other illustrations you could use, and you could use illustrations out of molten metal and so on. But This is the idea here. God is not the author of sin in Pharaoh's heart any more than the sun is the author of the hardening of the clay pot. The sun is not the author of the hardening of the clay pot. The same sun that hardens the clay, if you like, melts the wax. It's not the author of it, it's just the nature of sun to harden the clay. But the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax, right? Well, that's the same with God. When you bow your knee to God, when you stop resisting God with a prideful heart and you open your life and you proclaim before Him, God, I am a man who is undone. Save me. Deliver me. When you do that, when you are a broken and a contrite person before God, the grace of God flows to you. But when you resist God, God, by very nature, has to resist you. MacArthur's Study Bible, again in the footnotes under Romans 9:18, which we read a little earlier, says, "This does not mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart, but rather that he withdrew all the divine influences that ordinarily acted as a restraint to sin, and he allowed Pharaoh's wicked heart to pursue sin unabated." And the result of that withdrawal was a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Is God the author of unbelief? Is God the author of sin in Pharaoh's heart? The answer is an unequivocal no. No way. There are many more objections that are raised. But I believe this. I believe that if those who object and resist the doctrine of election would simply come to the Word of God and humble themselves before a sovereign God and acknowledge that their life is in His hands, He is the author of their life, He is the sustainer of their life, the keeper of their life, and He is the one who will sustain them in eternity, if they would only acknowledge His sovereignty, then they would begin to understand sovereign election as the Scripture lays it out. The doctrine of election is a powerful incentive for us as believers to go out and to proclaim the gospel. The doctrine of election is a salve to our souls. It is a confirming doctrine. It is a stabilizing doctrine. It is a securing doctrine. It is a doctrine that enables us to walk and face the future, even death, with confidence. If you don't have this on board, you will not face death with confidence. You will not glorify God in your death. May we live, may we preach, and may we teach the Word of God with boldness. With the boldness of knowing that God has called us to be faithful to this end, that He has called us to be those who go and make disciples, yes, but He is the one who establishes the works of our hands. He is a sovereign God. Amen. Amen. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for the truths that we have looked at tonight. Thank You for the opportunity, Father, that You've given us to come here in peace and just to try and unpack some of the confusion around this doctrine. God, I pray that You would truly bless Your word to our souls. Take us into this week with confidence in You. Help us to serve You with gladness of heart this week. Help us to serve You knowing that You know the end from the beginning and that nothing that comes past our life this week will take You by surprise. We love You, Lord. We love Your sovereign will and purpose for our lives. Even though we don't fully understand it at this point, we want to walk in Your precepts this week in obedience to You because we love You, because You first loved us. Bless us, I pray, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.